Now, with a view to God's blessing and His guidance, let's turn to the New Testament scriptures this time and to the first letter of Paul, oh sorry, of Peter. The first letter of Peter and chapter 3. And reading at verse 1, 1 Peter 3 and verse 1. Wives, likewise, be submissive to your own husbands, that even if some do not obey the word, they, without a word, may be won by the conduct of their wives, when they observe your chaste conduct accompanied by fear or respect. Do not let your adornment be merely outward, arranging the hair, wearing gold, or putting on fine apparel. Rather, let it be the hidden person of the heart, with the incorruptible beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which is very precious in the sight of God. For in this manner, in former times, the holy women who trusted in God also adorned themselves, being submissive to their own husbands, as Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord, whose daughters you are, if you do good and are not afraid with any terror. So then, especially verses 3 and 4, do not let your adornment be merely outward, arranging the hair, wearing gold, or putting on fine apparel. Rather, let it be the hidden person of the heart, with the incorruptible beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which is very precious in the sight of God. Well, as I mentioned before the reading, we're resuming our study on what the Bible has to say about womanhood, and you'll bear in mind that that's part of a wider study, God willing, which will take in what it has to say about being men too. And we're basing our study on Proverbs 31 simply because it's the most detailed study or the most detailed passage dealing with this particular subject. And you'll remember in verse 10, I drew attention to it, the question is asked, who can find a virtuous wife or a woman or a wife of strength? It's a very important question. Society has its own opinions on what constitutes a strong woman. Well, the Bible tells us what God's directive is. And again, before we just return to this, let's just remember some key things that we saw at the outset. First of all, we need to grasp right at the beginning that this lesson here is a lesson from God. So it's not a patriarchal narrative. It's not men telling women what they should be. Neither is it really matriarchal. It is not women telling each other what they should be. It is actually God telling women how they are to live. And that's very important because your maker as a man or your maker as a woman is God. He made you. He designed you. He built you. And He has the right to tell you and to tell me how we are to live, and He knows best how we are to live. So this is not from a man nor from a woman, it is from God. But second, we saw that this lesson from God is through a woman. Interestingly, the passage, Proverbs 31, consists of the teaching that a queen gave to her son who was going to be king. So she is telling him what kind of woman he is to look for, because that's the kind of woman that she is herself. And although she's the mother of a king, a very powerful woman, she recognizes that portrait of womanhood as being from God. She owns it as her own portrait of what she is to be, and she passes it on to her son to teach him the glory and the beauty of womanhood. So that's very, very important. And God has seen fit to tell us about women through the mouth of a woman herself. Now, I mentioned at the beginning that there are many things in connection with womanhood that I don't even know, and it wouldn't be appropriate or right to pass on from a pulpit, but it is really in that respect, as Paul says to Timothy, to Titus, it is the duty of the older woman to teach younger women these things. But these things that are recorded clearly for us are here for pulpit instruction and for our wider knowledge and edification. As men and women, we need to understand properly what does God want a woman to be and what does God want a man to be. So it's passed on here through a woman to a young man. So young men can learn about womanhood from their mothers. That's the biblical ideal. But third, and that's just brought into this, the passage is addressed to a man. So you have in Proverbs 31 a woman teaching a man. And that reminds us that although Proverbs 31 seems to be such an ideal passage for a woman to read, it is especially addressed to a man. So just keep that basic framework in your head all the way through. It is from God, through a woman, to a man. And that helps us all, I think, to listen to the passage in a way in which we perhaps normally would not. It's extremely important for men, young men especially, to know what God designed womanhood for. Very, very important, because in the world today, I think women are in danger of becoming objects more than they ever have been, and it's vital that that does not happen. Now, so far, we've seen this woman of Proverbs 31. We've seen her at home. We've seen her working from the home. We've seen her working for the home. And as God sees fit to give her husband and children, these become her main concern, but she has a wide sphere within which she works. Now, I want later, God willing, on another occasion, just to see something about her relationship, especially to God and to her husband. But I want this morning to look at another area that Proverbs 31 just only touches on, and that's how she sees herself, or how she sees her own appearance. Now, for something that's so important to women especially, as we'll see in a moment, the passage says surprisingly little about it. In fact, if you read through Proverbs 31, it's not until verse 22 that you find her doing something for herself. That's quite amazing. She works with wool and flax, and she buys and sells, she plants a vineyard, she's very industrious, but only when you come to verse 22 do you find that she does anything at all for herself. It seems that her focus is on others. But in verse 22, we're told that she clothes herself with fine linen and with scarlet. Now, we were told earlier that she took care regarding her family's appearance. But now we're told at last that she clothes herself with fine linen and scarlet. The word used to be translated silk, but I think the understanding now is that it means fine linen. So it's good quality clothing, and scarlet itself was a very expensive dye. Now, that tells us that this woman takes pride, obviously, the right kind of pride, in her own appearance, and she takes care of her dress. She dresses her family well, and she dresses herself well too. The only other reference to her appearance, strangely, is in verse 25 of the chapter. Now, don't worry if your Bible's not open at Proverbs 31 just now, because I'm just going to move from it in a second. The only other reference is in verse 25, where the writer tells us that strength and honor are her clothing, or she clothes herself with strength and with honor. The other reference to appearance is just the one at the end, which says that charm is deceitful, beauty is passing, but the woman who fears the Lord, she shall be praised. So only two things, really. She clothes herself with fine linen and scarlet, and she clothes herself with strength and with honor. You get the impression from that although she takes care in her appearance, she is more concerned about what's inside. Her real garments, Her real clothing consists of strength and honor. The inward man, or the inward woman, if you like, is of much more importance to her than the outward woman is. So her appearance is not her focus. She's more concerned with who she is and what she is in the sight of God than with what she looks like. She's clothed with godliness. And I suppose you could put it like this, that if you met this woman, and if you spoke with her for any length of time, the impression you take away with you is not what she wore or what she looked like, although that might have been, it would necessarily be the first impression made. It's not what stays with you. What stays with you when you walk away is the spiritual force of her character. She has spiritual poise. She has spiritual strength. She has spiritual integrity. That's what lasts. That's what stays. That's the impression she made, because these are her real clothes. Now, that's exactly what the New Testament emphasizes too. And turning to this passage here in Peter, you'll see that that's really Peter's main point. Just to set these verses a little bit in context, you'll notice in chapter 2 and in verse 17, that's 1 Peter 2:17, Peter is beginning to exhort people how to conduct themselves in relationship with each other. Honor all people, love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the king. And then he begins to give an extended instruction to servants as to how they're to relate to their masters, from verse 18 down to verse 25. Then chapter 3 opens with instructions for wives first, how to relate to their husbands, and in verse 7, husbands, how to relate to their wives. And we read the passage, and what he says to the wives is that their lives are to be seen. They're to let the light shine, especially for the benefit of unbelieving husbands. He's very conscious that many of the wives in the church don't have believing husbands. And that's worth a study on its own, and perhaps we'll come to that another time. But he tells them to be careful not to say too much. And there's a tendency, perhaps, for a believing wife to say too much to an unbelieving husband. And he says, don't do that. Don't fall into that trap. Let your words be few. Commend your Lord, commend your Savior, but don't speak too much. Let your life speak, so that your husbands may be won to the faith without a word on your part. In other words, they see you, they observe you, they observe your life and conduct, and they see something different about you. Now that, of course, that's not the way it always works, because some men simply may not respond to that. That's very, very true. But still, you see, the basic commandment remains the same, that the way to go about it is not to say too much. Just don't say too much. Let your life speak. And he tells them in this connection to make sure that their outward adornment doesn't get in the way of the inward adornment. Don't let your adornment, he says in verse 3, be merely outward. In other words, the adornment that consists in arranging the hair, wearing gold, or putting on fine clothing. Rather, he says, let your adornment be the hidden person of the heart. And what does that consist of? Well, he says, the inward adornment is a gentle and quiet spirit that has an incorruptible beauty. So when you're letting your life speak, he says, make sure that your outward appearance doesn't put a barrier in the way of it. Let the inside speak, and let it speak very clearly. Now, the key word here in verses 3 and 4 is the word adornment. And to really get to that, I suppose we have to go behind it a little bit into the Greek language. The Greek word for adornment is the word cosmos. Now, we know the word cosmos very well because we use it for the world. or the universe, strictly speaking, we use it for the world. Its meaning is order or appearance, an ordered appearance. And it's a reminder to us that the world is organized, that it has been put into shape. It's quite interesting that because cosmos is the favorite word used by unbelieving people who speak of the world, the cosmos. And they don't realize, perhaps, when they use the word, that they are giving a token nod to the Creator. Because the very word cosmos tells us that it has an ordered, structured appearance. It has been put into shape. It has been fashioned. So the very word cosmos indicates a creator. But of course, it's from the word cosmos that we get the word cosmetic or cosmetics. Now, cosmetics has to do with, well, you'll have guessed it, it's to do with arranging the face. It's to do with putting order on the face or helping it to appear in some other way. Now, we adorn lots of things in life. We adorn our houses with ornaments. The word ornament and adorn is from the same source. So if we have a room, we'll put something here and we'll put something there in order to accent something, to bring out something, just to adorn our house. We adorn our clothes. Most of us here will have a pattern of some kind somewhere on your clothing. You may adorn it by putting a brooch or something on it, something silver or gold, just to accent it. So you adorn that. But of course, people or women generally or specially adorn their faces to accent the face in one way or another. And that's where the word cosmetics comes from. Now, of course, the whole concept of how we appear and cosmetics is something that's very, very important for women, always has been. You could say it's increasingly important for men. Why that is, we'll come to when we study manhood. But by and large, it is something that women are more interested in, hugely important. There's a multi-billion pound industry involved in cosmetics, in appearance. And you can tell that, just walk into any major store, look at the fashion department for men, look at the size of it for women, look at the cosmetics section for men, look at it for women. We're talking different magnitude here altogether. And that's why I suppose the sin of vanity is always a slightly greater danger or a more besetting sin for women than it may be for men. It can be for men too, but it's more obviously so for women. And this desire to adorn is so deep-rooted in women in comparison with men. I remember reading a while ago, and I can't remember where, that even in the concentration camp, it was noted that women would take any scrap of anything and use it to stick on the uniform that they had in order just to make themselves look that bit better. It was something the men just didn't do at all. But even there, where the situation was so desperate, where all women were reduced to being the same, where there was nothing outwardly beautiful about anything in the environment, that innate desire was still there, just to adorn and to put a cosmetic of some kind on. So it's really deep. It's obviously natural. It is something that's just there. It's in a woman instinctively more so than in a man. Now, of course, with it, there's the temptation, and it's always wrong, to judge yourself as a woman by how you look, or to think that men may value you according to how you look. Now, some men do, but they're not the men whose opinion really matters. You should never judge yourself by how you look, and you should never let men judge you by how you look. There is a huge pressure to conform. But the world mustn't dictate your fashion. The world mustn't dictate your cosmetics. Nobody but God God. And really, as men and women, we always have to subject ourselves constantly to what God is telling us. And if you start playing the world's game with fashion, you may end up perishing with it. As Paul reminds us, the world and its fashion, he uses the word fashion, passes away. But those who do the will of God abide forever. And sometimes when you get sucked into the world's way of doing things, you get sucked into the world's way of thinking and the world's way of behaving and the world's way of living life, and you end up losing your soul. So you need, as a woman, just as a man does, you need, as a woman, the spiritual strength to stand apart and to let God rule your wardrobe just as much as he rules your purse, to let him rule your cosmetics as much as you let him rule your time. Lord of all. Lord of all. So really, when it comes to your appearance, which is something God does care about, we need to turn to what the Bible is actually saying. So what does the Bible say? Well, the first thing is that the Bible is not against a woman adorning herself. You see that right back in the Old Testament, when in the book of Genesis, when Abraham's steward, Eliezer, went out to find the wife that God intended for Isaac, Rebekah, you'll notice that the gifts he brought her included bracelets and rings. So obviously in Abraham's household, it was quite acceptable for a woman to wear bracelets and rings. In the Song of Solomon, the woman's beauty is accentuated by the jewelry that she wears. So the Bible doesn't speak negatively about adorning, but it does prohibit over-elaboration in cosmetic and adornments. Here he says, don't let your adornment be merely outward, arranging the hair, wearing gold, or putting on fine apparel. Now, to some extent, it's helpful just to know, I suppose, the way that women of leisure who necessarily had time, how they did arrange themselves in those days. The arranging of the hair would be very, very elaborate. The wearing of jewelry was quite heavy, and the clothing too. The whole process of just putting on your wardrobe or putting on the outward person could take a very, very long time, because that's what mattered, you see, to these women. A lot of them, because of the society they lived in, and because of the values they had in life anyway. I mean, they looked no higher. They didn't look to God. They didn't look to a reward at the judgment seat. They didn't have a huge emphasis on the virtues of the soul or the spiritual life. I mean, they didn't walk in that world. They didn't believe in that kind of thing. So what really mattered was looking good. Looking good mattered a lot. So getting good clothes and shopping and appearing your best was really what took up the best part of their day. And the apostle says, don't let your adornment consist in that. Don't spend your time with the arranging of your hair and the wearing of gold and the putting on of fine apparel. And Paul similarly says, when he's writing to Timothy, there's a very similar passage in 1 Timothy chapter 2, where Paul warns against the wearing of immodest fine clothing, and he encourages the woman to wear modest clothing. And the word for clothing there actually means good quality clothing again, but you'll notice the key word, modest. Now, the modesty doesn't have to do with the cost as such, although it's only sensible and right that nobody spends a ridiculous amount on clothing. But the word modesty has to do with sexuality and appearance. The woman was to take care that she dressed in a way that didn't flaunt herself, that had respect to the erogenous zones of the body, and had respect to a proper use of her own sexuality and so on. So fine clothing, Paul says, yes, but modest fine clothing. So the emphasis is always the same. Take care of the appearance, take pride in the appearance, but never flaunt yourself. Never give the impression that this is what matters to me, and this is who I am, and this is my world, and this is my thing. Rather, he says, Something else takes priority. Now, you may wonder how to apply this a bit. I'll do that just in a moment. But let me first of all just say that the Bible is not against outward adornment. It's against over-elaboration in it. And here, too, it's very clear that the Bible encourages inward adornment. Verse 4, rather, he says, let your adornment be the hidden person of the heart. Now, the heart is just what you are inside. Sometimes, in biblical psychology, the heart means something more exact than that. But usually, when it's used on its own, it's just a simple contrast from the outside. You've got your outward man, or as I said, your outward woman, and you have the inward man, the inward woman, the heart. So this, he says, this hidden person, something inside that you can't see, that's what you're to adorn and that's what you're to cultivate. You're to work away at what people can't actually see. You're to work away, he says, at a gentle and quiet spirit, which is a very precious thing in the sight of God. So a gentle spirit, not a loud, brash, quarrelsome, controversial spirit, but something that's discreet, quiet, humble, a godly spirit. Work away at that, he says. Adorn your inside. Beautify your inside spiritually. That is a real adornment. Now that gives rise to the question, how can a hidden thing be an adornment? I mean, the very essence of an adornment is something you see. So how can the hidden person of the heart be an adornment? Well, there are two ways in which this happens. First of all, it happens because the inner person is seen by God. It always amazes me how marches that are supposed to somehow uphold good things are trampling the Lord's Day underfoot. Isn't it amazing, really, how people can turn what's meant to be promoting God's things into trampling His law underfoot? Sad to say. Anyway, put marches out of your head if you can, and turn back to this, that this adornment, you'll notice, is actually being seen. It is being seen by God. Notice that in verse 4. Let your adornment be the hidden person of the heart, with the incorruptible beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which is very precious in the sight of God. In the sight of God. God sees this adornment. God sees the inside. He sees the spirit, and He sees the meekness, and He sees the beauty. Suppose no one else sees it, Peter says, God sees it. And when you're busy adorning the inward person with graces, God sees that. Men may never see it, men may never value it, but God does. And he says, it is an incorruptible beauty. The beauty of the clothes, the arranging of the hair, the painting of the face, whatever it is, he says, it vanishes away, it decays. It passes. Charm is deceitful and beauty is passing. But this is an incorruptible beauty. Even the gold itself will eventually melt away. But this remains. The beauty of a woman who fears the Lord, it shall last forever. That is the real cosmetic. It is the real beauty. So it's an adornment. When you're adorning your inward person, we'll see how you do it in a moment. You're adorning something that stays. God sees it. Suppose nobody else sees it. And surely, that's what matters to you. And if you are a Christian woman today, if you are really a Christian woman, that's what matters to you. If you're a Christian man, what matters to you is what God thinks about. It's not your neighborhood. It's not your family. It's not your society. It's God. It's God's judgment seat you go to. You don't go up there and face your neighbors. They're not all gathered pronouncing on you. You stand there before God. And as a woman, you don't stand up there before your husband or before any tribunal of men. You stand there before God. God. And it's His assessment of you that should matter. And if he sees a beautiful heart, that is an adornment in the sight of God. But I want you to notice too that this hidden person, this adorning of the hidden person, is actually something that men see too. Don't let your adornment be merely outward. Let it be of the hidden person of the heart. When you adorn the hidden person of the heart, what actually happens is that it starts to shine through. It becomes visible. It's almost like a transfiguration. You'll remember in the transfiguration, the glory of our Savior shone through. And just for a moment, the outward veil didn't hide any longer who he was. When Peter, James, and John looked at our Lord that night on the Mount of Transfiguration, there was no doubting who he was. They saw his glory. John says, "We beheld his glory as of the only begotten Son of God." Notice that. They knew exactly who he was. "We saw the glory of the only begotten Son of God, full of grace and truth." What we saw was divine. What we saw was who he is, unmistakably shining through the veil of his humble, humble humanity. Well, what happens here in connection with a godly woman is that her inward beauty of meekness and quietness of spirit shines through her outward appearance. How? Well, how does any spirit show itself? It shows itself in what it says and what it does. That's how I really know you, and that's how I get to know you, that's how you get to know me. As we listen to each other, and as we watch each other and observe each other, we begin to know. And this woman, you see, in Proverbs 31, we're told in verse 26 that on her lips is the law of wisdom and the law of kindness. She's a well-educated woman who has especially taken care to educate herself in the Word of God. She's able to speak wisely. She knows the truth. You see how this woman in Proverbs 31 is instructing Lemuel. You can tell that she's not just instructing him in this kind of thing. You'll remember Proverbs 31 was put in the form of a poem in Hebrew just to help him memorize it. It's not the only thing she's telling him. She is teaching this young man the things of God. She's passing them on. She takes care to do that. Psalm 119 too, you'll remember, is an acrostic poem, starting with a successive letter of the Hebrew alphabet, because these people memorized so much, and it was largely the woman who passed it on. Now, okay, very often in the Bible, the responsibility of teaching is laid on the man, that's true, but the effective conduct of it is very often in the hands of the woman, and in the hands of mothers especially. You remember, it is mothers who form the men. Women make the men. They teach and they instruct them. A tremendous, tremendous responsibility. And yes, absent fathers are very often responsible for wayward children. But absent mothers don't help either. And it's easy for the woman to be more absent than she realizes she is. Some men are just away and off. But a child needs molding, teaching, and training. And in God's plan and provision, the thought processes of a young man will largely be in the hand of his mother. And this woman sees to it that she knows God's word and passes it on. Now, you remember that when it comes to your child. I mean, your child will look to you for instruction. You, if you want, you can think, well, that's what Sunday school's for, or that's what church is for. Sabbath school will be a very small part of your child's life. And the church too. I mean, you're here twice a week, maybe sometimes three. It's not a lot. They'll be in the school a lot more than that. But you have to make sure that your son, especially as a woman, learns a lot about life from you, from the Word of God. So you need to know this. You need to get to know this Word yourself in a way that you can break it up, and you can package it, and you can put it into their minds. The law of wisdom, is that in your mouth? Are you able to speak wisely? Are you able to speak from the Word of God? Are you able to encourage and admonish one another from the Word of God? Can you do that? Can you do that as women? Can you do it woman to woman? Older woman to younger woman? Mother to daughter? Can you do that? The law of wisdom and the law of kindness. That relates, I think. I very often think that what the New Testament writers are writing is so clearly shaped by the Old Testament they know themselves. For example, when Peter writes about the suffering of the Lord, you would think he had Isaiah 53 in his head, and I'm sure he does. And here, when he's writing this, I'm pretty sure he has Proverbs 31 going around in his head. The meek and quiet spirit relates so much to the law of kindness that's in the woman's lips. Kindness. Now, we saw the woman, she's busy at home, she's busy with her work, she's interacting with the merchants, she's buying and selling, she selects food and clothes and all these things. And everyone she speaks to, she's kind. She's kind to the business associates, she's kind to her husband, she is kind to her children. She speaks kindness. That requires self-control. That requires a meek and humble spirit before God. That requires someone who is really shaping her life before God day by day in accordance with God's word. So she leaves this impression everywhere she goes. You see that woman? Did you hear that woman? It's not, do you see what she wore? But did you see that woman? She's a different kind of woman. The law of wisdom and the law of kindness, it shines through. And I think I mentioned on our very first study of this woman a good few weeks ago that men see this. You may think they don't, but they do. All men know what it is. For a woman who doesn't really come in with bells and whistles, once she starts to talk, she becomes very attractive because she's godly. And she may appear to some others to be ordinary, but something shines through, and she becomes powerfully attractive because she is godly. There is an attractiveness to real godliness. And men know the other side too, where a woman can come in and make a great impression superficially, but once she talks and interacts, there's not much there. And people see that. And don't forget that people see that. You remember that as a woman, your worth is inside. And what's worth something is before God. And it will always be worth something with those who matter. Don't get sucked into thinking that anything else is true. So the apostle says, don't let your outward appearance get in the way of this. Don't let it be contrary to it. And Peter interestingly says, for in this manner, in verse 5, in former times the holy women who trusted in God also adorned themselves. In this way, he says, they adorned themselves. And he takes Sarah as an example. Now, you know these women, Sarah, Rebecca, Rachel, Leah, the matriarchs of Israel, the mothers in Israel. They were all very beautiful women. We're told so in the scriptures. When Sarah was old, Abraham was in fear that he would be killed so that his wife would be taken off him when he sojourned in the land of the Philistines. That's when she was quite advanced in years. Now, we know that physically she had, in a sense, regenerated because God was giving her the power of childbearing again. Remember that. She had gone past the age of childbearing, but God had renewed her. But she was remarkably beautiful, even late in years. But, you know, her real beauty was in this, that she adorned herself, verse 5, in this manner, with a beautiful, meek, and quiet spirit. She adorned herself like that. That means that she made a practice of it. I don't know if you notice in the Old Testament how often godliness is compared with putting off one set of clothes and putting on another. Paul uses it to the Colossians. He uses it to the Ephesians. When you find the expression in the Bible, put off these things, lying, wrath, and so on. Put off the old man. The word used is just for putting off a garment of clothing. And he says, put on the new man. And he tells to put on telling truth to each other and so on. That is putting on a new set of clothes. Let me just read an example to bring that before us. In Colossians 3 and in verse 8, put off these things, he says, put off anger, wrath, malice, blasphemy, filthy talk from your mouth. Don't lie to each other, since you have put off the old man. You know, you've put him off already. Keep putting it off. Keep putting it off. And he says, put on, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, put on tender mercy. Take that garment, put it on. Kindness, humility, meekness, long-suffering. Now, when you put stuff on in the morning, you don't put it all on at once. You put it on item by item. You've got to do the same thing with godliness, and you do the same thing with sin. You focus on this, and you say, I'm getting that off. And you focus on that, and you say, I'm putting this on. You think about tender mercy. What does that mean? You think about kindness. What does that mean? You think about humility. I'm putting on humility today. How do you put humility on? Long-suffering, bearing with one another, forgiveness. Put on forgiveness, even as Christ forgave you, so also do you, one with another. Now that's so important. You see, here is Sarah, a woman who is remarkably beautiful, and everyone knows it, but every day she adorns herself inside. She puts on a meek and a quiet spirit. She puts it on. Now, you think of that, obviously, in comparison with putting on your outward. I mean, sometimes the expression is used, well, I have to put my face on in the morning. Some people can take half an hour, perhaps, putting on a face or putting on clothes or whatever. But how long do you take to put the adornment on the inward person? Is that not a good question? How long do you take to adorn the inward woman? Sarah obviously adorned herself meticulously. It was seen, Peter says, it was even seen in the fact that she obeyed her husband, calling him Lord. That doesn't mean that she addressed him as Lord. You'll find on one occasion in Genesis that Sarah uses the word Lord of her husband. It's not when she's talking to him. It's when she's speaking about him. It's that occasion when she was inside the tent. And God himself came in human form, you'll remember Genesis 18, and announced the birth of a child. At this time next year, Sarah laughed inside the tent, because it was impossible for her. Shall my Lord have pleasure, she said, when he is so old and when I am so old? Of course, God heard her laugh. He said to Abraham, why did Sarah laugh? Sarah denied that she laughed. She laughed in unbelief. She laughed in unbelief. Within a few moments, you know, faith, her unbelief turned to faith. She grasped the word of God and she rested on it. And significantly, when the child was born, she called him Isaac, which means laughter. That was a reminder to her, one, of the sinful way in which she had first heard the word of God, but two, her gladness in embracing it. Sometimes you hear God's word and your response to it is all wrong, but the second time you hear it, praise God, it's right. That's the way it was for Sarah. She laughed. God heard her laugh. But her laughter in unbelief turned to a laughter of joy. And as Isaac grew up, I suppose it reminded her of unbelief and of joy at the same time. But she referred to her husband as her Lord. What that means was, obviously not that she called him necessarily that, but that's how she acted with him. People knew that she respected him. And that was seen in her clothing. It was seen in her behavior. Her relationship was one of a beautiful, Christian, intelligent submissiveness. That's what it was. And that's what spoke. And that's what commended itself. Inward beauty. So we are all the seed of Abraham, but some of you here are to be the daughters of Sarah too. And that's what Peter says, whose daughters you are, if you do good as she did and are not afraid with any terror. Now let me just bring this to a close by bringing a few things before us to help us to apply it. Now application's always the difficult area, but the first thing I would say to you is this. Remember the distinction between being attractive and being seductive. Remember the distinction between appearing attractive and appearing seductive. It's no sin to be beautiful. And at the most basic level, suppose you have a blemish of some kind, you'll hide it. Even people who may be against adornments, we usually do that. If you have some kind of blemish, you'll put something on to hide it. Maybe you could take hair colouring in that respect too. If you lose hair colouring quite young, if you're restoring what you had. I'm not saying it's okay to go out a shocking pink or something like that, but everybody understands that restoring hair may be in the same kind of way. So we would all try to preserve attractiveness by hiding blemishes and things like that. But whatever length you go to, remember that you must never flaunt yourself or appear to be flirtatious in your behavior. You must always be discreet and modest. Now you may say, well, when do I cross the line between being attractive and socially engaging on the one hand and being seductive or provocative on the other? Well, I don't know. But I'm reminded of the person who said once that I'm not sure sometimes exactly where the border is between the States and Canada, he says, but I can look around and say, I'm in Canada. And then he says, I can look around and say, I'm in the States. I'm not sure exactly at what point I passed over, but I know I'm in one and I know I'm in the other. And most of the time, you know when you've crossed the border. I can't tell you which lash of the brush did it. No idea. But it happened. And people know it. That you're appearing more like, in Proverbs 7, the attire of the one who is seductive. In Proverbs 7, a young man is being warned by his father against a woman who is just overly concerned to seduce. And he warns against her appearance. Just watch gravitating onto that. That's all. There's a distinction, an important distinction, between being attractive and being seductive. Let me say too, in connection with these things, that as Paul highlights, you must always take the greatest care in church and in worship. When Paul speaks about a woman's modest clothing, he is especially addressing the gathered assembly for worship. Now, again, you see, men and women have to be careful here, but because of the nature of things and because of the way we are, a special care on the part of women. The bottom line again, friends, is this, that we are not here today to draw attention to our bodies, right? We're not. That's not the great statement that we are making here today. We're all gathered here to lift up our souls to God. And I would seek to take your soul and raise it up there. And I hope you would seek to take mine and to raise it up too. The last thing I would want to do is to put something before you that's just dragging you down. Dragging you down. I want to bring you up to the Word of God and to bring you up into the presence of God. And you would seek to do that for me too. And we have to remember these basic things when it comes to how we're going to appear here today. Now, I'm not saying that we just go around judging each other's appearance and clothing. We've got to be careful with that kind of thing. We do have to be careful. But, let's be real too. I remember a man telling me once, not in this congregation, so you don't need to wonder or why, but I remember a man telling me once that he was troubled at the Lord's table by the person beside him who, let's just say, just didn't think too well about what she wore. Now, that man was just an ordinary man, right? He was just an ordinary man. But he was constantly being distracted when he shouldn't have been distracted. And just a bit more care, a bit more care on the part of what to wear would have gone a long way that day, you see. It ended up that really his worship was ruined. Now, please don't misunderstand me. I'm not saying that all these things are always a woman's fault, and I'm not saying that. You know what I'm saying. We just have to take care. Our attention, especially in the house of God, must be on God himself. And you'll remember that stark passage that we read in Isaiah chapter 3, where the woman had just lost control. I'm sure you were struck by the item-by-item list that you had there of jewelry and finery. And God is saying, he doesn't rebuke any of them as such. What he says is, this is all I'm seeing here. He says, I'm seeing an obsession with this, from the crown of the head to the sole of the foot. And he says, I'm going to take it all away. There's going to be nothing left but baldness and scabs and a smell. And when my work of chastisement is finished, you'll have a proper perspective on the relationship between physical beauty, adornments, and inward spiritual beauty. And that's it, you see. And in a degenerate church and in a degenerate society, all the emphasis was going on these things. The woman couldn't move without making a jingling, just the noise. Everything was just appearance, appearance, appearance. And God has to strike them and bring them low. So remember the difference between being attractive and being seductive. What are you trying to achieve by your clothes? Think about your clothes. There's a very superficial attitude out there that says that God doesn't care about your clothes. It's nonsense, friends. He does. He cares about mine, cares about yours. The other thing is this. Don't ever let yourself think that your real strength somehow is your beauty, especially if you are beautiful. Jezebel, notoriously, was a woman in the Old Testament who used her beauty and abused her beauty politically and in a whole host of ways just to gain her end. There's this terribly tragic picture of her. There was a military coup where Jehu was taking over and the house of Ahab was coming to its end. And Jezebel knows that she's finished, really. Her hold on power is eventually just about to go. 2 Kings chapter 9, Jehu's coming in on his chariot and everybody's turning. It's that kind of moment where the whole apparatus is turning towards Jehu and turning away from the house of Ahab. It famously nearly happened in Berlin when Hitler was nearly assassinated and the whole city nearly turned, but it just turned back. Now, Jezebel knows that it's that pivotal moment, and she's upstairs, and she's made aware that Jehu's chariot is riding into Jezreel, into the capital. What does she do? She paints her eyes, and she arranges her head. What a chronic thing to do, you think. That's not what you do at such a critical moment, but it's what she does. And why does she do it? Well, arranging the head is just, it's not just the hair, it's the whole thing, it's the appearance and the painting of the eyes. That's where her power always lay, you see. That's what made her the power in Israel. She used her beauty, which was formidable, and she still thinks she can extricate herself at the last minute out of this situation just by being beautiful. And she looks out the window and she asks who's on her side. And of course, Jehu calls on the servants to throw her out the window, and she's thrown out the window. I mean, there's nobody wants that rule and authority anymore. 1 minute so big and so powerful. I saw the wicked, great in power, spread like a green bay tree, the psalmist says. But suddenly she's tossed out the window. And the remarkable thing is the people inside the building are saying, well, she was a king's daughter. And she was the daughter of the king of the Phoenicians. We should maybe go down and bury her. So they go downstairs to get the body and to give her a burial, and there's nothing left but bones. Because the dogs, a pack of dogs nearby, have come out and just eaten her. In fulfillment of Elijah's prophecy that she would not see a burial, that the dogs would lick her blood. Her beauty. I mean, 1 minute she's painting her eyes and arranging her head, and the next minute she's, her carcass is eaten by dogs and there's nothing left but bones. Charm is deceitful, beauty is passing, but she who fears the Lord, she shall be praised. That's a powerful legacy, you see. A reminder to us that outward beauty just doesn't cut it with God. God's not impressed with it. He's impressed with inward beauty. He's not impressed with outward beauty. And let me just finish by saying this, that to you who are men, ask God to draw your attention to what beauty really is in a woman. This world is going crazy. It's going crazy with obsessions, with things sexual. Crazy, absolutely crazy. And it would have you think the same way. But you, as a Christian, must be a man after God's own heart, so you find a woman who is after God's own heart too. And if you start really looking for a woman after God's own heart, you might find that woman very attractive in front of you. The moment you're not seeing it, because you're not thinking right, and you're not praying right, and you're not valuing what God's valuing. You value what God values, and you'll suddenly find that He gives you the two in one. And as for women too, yes, it's good to adorn, and cosmetics have their place. But don't be a slave to them, because it's a way of being a slave to men. It is a way of being enslaved to men when you are enslaved to cosmetics. You remember that God has a higher calling for you than that. And when you get up tomorrow morning, before you think about the adornment outside, think about the inward adornment. Seriously, I mean that. Think about, how can I adorn myself today with a meek and a quiet spirit that will shine through and communicate? Because that may affect the choice of what you wear and the choice of what you apply. When God comes first, everything else falls into place. May the Lord bless these thoughts to us. Let us pray. Our gracious and merciful God, we pray to know within ourselves the importance of true and spiritual beauty, and to cultivate what is in the sight of God very precious. O, save us from seeking to impress others, and help us to live Christ-centered lives. We ask your blessing upon our meditation upon your truth. These things are written for our instruction and for our spiritual well-being. We ask your blessing upon them to our needy souls. In the Saviour's name, amen. Our last singing from God's Word is Psalm 45 on page 270. The tune is Selma, verse 10. This is a woman preparing for her marriage, and an image of the church preparing for her Lord too. O daughter, take good heed, incline and give good ear. Thou must forget thy kindred all, and father's house most dear. Thy beauty to the king shall then delightful be. And do thou humbly worship him, because thy Lord is he. And in verse 13, the daughter of the king all glorious is within, and with embroideries of gold her garments wrought have been. Because this is a spiritual poem, the outward jewelry here is actually representing her inward spiritual beauty. She is glorious truly inside in her soul. Verses 10 to 13, we stand to sing them to God's praise.
O daughter, take good heed.
The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit rest on and remain with you now and forevermore. Amen.